Would you all turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for our scripture reading. And while you're turning, let me say that what we are going to do this morning is give an exposition, a doctrinal exposition of the chapter. I'm planning a doctrinal exposition of the whole book, but as you see from the schedule, you may have to wait a while until you get the second installment. But we will not be considering it verse by verse, but I would appreciate it if you would keep your Bibles open because we will be referring to several verses in the exposition. Since it is a doctrinal exposition, and some of the doctrinal issues that we want to consider are pretty important, let me say that I am speaking not for the elders, but as one of the elders. I occupy in this pulpit exactly the same position that anyone else does. That is, what I say, what I speak, is what the Lord has led me to say, what the Lord has given me to say, and does not necessarily represent the position of all the elders. Now let us read the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege that is ours to be gathered here this morning and to open thy word, to consider it, and to be taught by thyself. We thank thee that the Holy Spirit is available to teach us and to guide us into the truth. And we cast ourselves upon thee for this ministry. We pray, too, that thou wilt grant to us hearts that are open to thy word, ready to receive that which thou dost have for us. And we pray, our Father, that that special blessing, which is needed by every heart that is here, will be received from thyself. We know that there are special problems represented, that there are needs that only thou dost know of. And so we pray that thou wilt minister to thy people. And then we pray, our Father, for our country and for our government, both at the state and local levels, and ask that thou wilt guard our freedoms and that thou wilt bless the officials and keep them in thy will. We pray, too, our Father, that thou wilt enable us to glorify thee and that thou wilt guide us in our lives that we might serve thee in an acceptable way. Bless this church, we pray, and enable us to be a useful and godly testimony unto thee. We know that in ourselves we are not able to accomplish this, but only as grace is supplied from thyself. Therefore we cast ourselves upon thee this morning and pray thy blessing as we commit this hour to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of our lesson this morning is Trustees of Treasure, 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 67 AD, the most popular political issue throughout the Roman Empire was the suppression of Christianity. 3 years before, the Emperor Nero, one of the most tyrannical and wretched despots ever to be on the throne, had started a campaign against Christianity. After having set fire to the city and destroying a large part of it, he laid the blame on the Christians, in spite of the fact that Nero was anything but a popular leader, in spite of the fact that he was known to be dishonest, disreputable, and despicable. This political tactic succeeded. It was not long until the whole Roman Empire was intently pursuing a policy of suppressing Christianity. The despot, the statesman, the fanatic were all agreed on this one thing. Christianity is not to be tolerated. It must be eliminated. What was it about Christianity that provoked such intense and universal opposition? Was it that Christianity was teaching and advocating subversion and revolution? No, to the contrary, Christianity was teaching submission to governmental authority and that Christians should pay their taxes and be subject to every ordinance of man as though it were an ordinance of God. Gibbon, the famous historian of the Roman Empire, accounts for the opposition to Christianity in this way. First, he says, Christianity was a departure from traditions that were received from one's ancestors. Thus, in becoming a Christian, one would have to reject the teachings and traditions of his parents and ancestors. We are reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Gibbon says that by embracing the faith of the gospel, the Christians incurred the supposed guilt of an unnatural and unpardonable offense. In the eyes of the majority of people in the first century, Christians were guilty of violating the religious institutions of their country and presumptuously despising whatever their fathers had believed true or had reverenced as sacred. The popular opinion was, of course, based on the misconception and distortion of what Christianity really is. Paul's concept is that in being a Christian, he is not despising his forefathers. Rather, he is following in the revelation of God that they also knew. Paul writes here in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Then another reason that Gibbons, the historian, gives us for the opposition to Christianity in Nero's time was that the average Roman citizen of that day, and especially the philosophers, took the Christians to be atheists. The Christians did not go to the temples of the pagan god. They had no idols and opposed all forms of idolatry. Their concept of God was beyond understanding and, in fact, was thought to be worthy only of contempt. Gibbon writes that the pagan multitude was astonished that the Christians should abandon the temple of those ancient heroes who had invented arts, instituted laws, and vanquished the tyrants or monsters who infested the earth, in order to choose for their exclusive object of worship an obscure teacher who in a recent age and among a barbarous people had fallen a sacrifice either to the malice of his own people or to the jealousy of the Roman government. This attitude that Christianity is atheism is so far from the truth, it is difficult now to believe that it actually existed. Nevertheless, if Gibbon and other historians are to be believed, this is the attitude that the Gallup poll would have found in at least 90% of the Roman homes in AD 67. Since AD 67, Christianity has become the state religion of Rome, and then the philosophical basis of Western civilization. Today, we see many of the concepts of the Christian faith embedded in the institutions of our society. Therefore, very few people today probably would charge Christians with being atheists. Nevertheless, the popular concept of what Christianity is still mistaken, distorted, and very far from the truth. In fact, one might almost be justified in saying that the pagans of ancient Rome knew more about Christianity than the pagans of 20th century America. At least the Romans understood that what Christianity is not. They saw that it is not a religion in the sense they understood religion. 20th century Americans think that Christianity is a religion, like other religions, worthy of the same kind of respect, but no more. They see Christianity as a way, not the way, a way to worship and serve God. They are just as mistaken, just as much in error, as were the pagans of ancient Rome. The great persecution of the church under Nero was possible because of the popular misconceptions as to the true nature of Christianity. The modern misconceptions of the true nature of Christianity may help to promote worse evils than a persecution. Already we see the evidences of advancing decay and deterioration in our society as it becomes more and more anti-Christian. However, our purpose for turning to this letter to Timothy and preaching the Pauline concept of Christianity is not to save our society, but to give you an understanding of what happened to you when you became a Christian, if you did, and to confirm you in the apostolic and biblical concept of Christianity. We shall derive our instruction from what Paul says to Timothy. First, how did it all begin with Timothy? Timothy's name means worshiper of God. And this would suggest to us that Timothy had a couple as his parents who knew and feared God. Paul even mentions Timothy's mother. He says to Timothy in verse 3, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Was Timothy a Christian simply because both his mother and his grandmother were Christians? If you believe that, if you believe that you are a Christian because your parents were Christians, it's a strong indication you're not a Christian at all. Paul is not suggesting that Timothy was a Christian because he came from a Christian family. He is saying, "I am glad to see that the same kind of faith in you that I saw in your mother and in your grandmother. There was faith in Lois. There was faith in Eunice. And there was faith in Timothy. But Timothy's faith did not come from Eunice, and Eunice's faith didn't come from Lois." Where did Timothy's faith come from? Let's ask the same question another way. The root idea of the word faith is persuasion. Where did Timothy's persuasion come from? What we really want to know is this. Was Timothy persuaded to believe in Christ by his own volition, by his mother, by Paul, or by someone else? Do you remember how or by whom you were persuaded to become a Christian? In the New Testament, it is very clear that the persuader, the source of Christian faith, is none other than the Holy Spirit. The word that is used in the New Testament to denote the persuasion of the Holy Spirit is the word calling, or to call. That is why Paul addressed Christians in his letters so often by the term called saints. Christians are called or persuaded saints. Christians are called a members of the ecclesia, the called out body. That's the word translated church. Now, when God calls, when the Holy Spirit calls a person, it is persuasive and it results in faith. When the Lord called Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul did not reply, "I'm not convinced," or "I'll think about it." He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Persuasion and faith followed immediately upon the calling. Now, not all of us have had an experience like the Apostle Paul, who heard with his ears the Lord speaking to him from heaven. With most of us, the calling of the Lord that produces faith is an experience in which the Lord speaks to us through a message that we are hearing, or perhaps a passage of Scripture that we're reading. The Holy Spirit calls, and we're persuaded, and we believe. We know that the message we're hearing is true. There's a revelation of truth, and there's the calling of the Holy Spirit convincing us that this is the truth, and then there is faith. This is exactly what Paul affirms in verses 8 and 9 when he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What is the place of man's will in this? Well, have you ever noticed it's very significant that the Scriptures never speak of a man believing simply because he wanted to? In fact, the Bible says that no one is seeking God. Look at Romans chapter 3. It says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." No one seeking God. No one wanting to believe. The picture that we get from the Bible then is that until God steps in and stops a person in mid-course, every man is running away from God. Not running towards God, not looking for God, not seeking God, running away. And that was exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was going in the other way, but God intervened and stopped Paul right in the middle of his course on the road to Damascus. Now, that's what God is still doing, and that's what he's done with you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in and he stopped you. He calls us. We hear and we believe. What happened to our wills? Well, he changed them. He persuaded us by his own power. Why did he do it? Was it because that he saw that we'd done more good than bad? Or that someday we would do more good than bad? No, not the scriptural concept at all. Paul says here, notice, that the calling is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was created in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Our salvation and our calling was not due to anything that we did, not according to works. He did not call you and make you believe because you joined a church. He did not call you and make you believe because you were baptized. He did not call you and make you believe because you gave some money to the church. He called you and made you believe because it was his own idea and purpose, which he decided even before the creation of the world, from all eternity. Now, I hope that doesn't disturb you. It really shouldn't, because the fact that God planned for you to be his even before the creation of the world means that he loved you before he ever saw you. My wife and I were married when I was 21 and she was 20. That's a long time ago now. You see, I've told you before, haven't I, that she was a child bride. But I was in love with her for years before we were married. In fact, almost from the first time that I saw her, we were students in high school. It wasn't quite love at first sight, but almost. And you know, whenever I remind her of that, and as I like to do occasionally, I've never found that she's objected to it. She doesn't object to the idea at all that I loved her so quickly. In fact, I don't think she would be displeased if I were able to say that I fell in love with her the minute I first saw her. Well, God's love for those who are called according to his purpose is far greater than that. He loved us before anyone ever laid eyes on us, even before anyone other than himself ever thought of us. How much did he love us? He loved us this much. He knew back in eternity past, at the very first moment of thinking about loving us, that to love us would mean the violent death of the second person of the Trinity. Love for us would cost him the blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. He knew that. He knew it before you were ever born. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the death of Jesus Christ was an accident. It was planned. It was planned in the purpose of God ages ago as a purpose of grace and love for those who are called according to his purpose. We didn't know about it, of course, until much later. In fact, it wasn't even revealed until the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us here in verse 10. And in this verse, he tells us another glorious fact about God's eternal purpose for those who are called, and that is that it included the abolishing of death and the giving of life and immortality. You see, when God decided to bestow his love, it wasn't enough for him to have one of those till death do us part kind of arrangements. God is one who can say, I will love you forever, and then do it. So he gives to those whom he loves everlasting life and immortality. Everlasting life is ours immediately when we believe. Immortality is ours at our resurrection or at the coming of the Lord. Death has been abolished. It's a temporary thing. For the Christian, it's just a means of entering into the presence of the Lord. It is the Lord's way of blindfolding us just for a moment, so that when we come into his presence, we see him in his splendor more clearly. What glory, what wonder it will be when we see our Lord Jesus Christ as he is. Then we shall worship him and praise him as we have never done before, because our hearts will be overflowing with the realization of what the love of God meant and the glory that he has worked in us. Is there already, even now, as you think about it, as you think about God's choice of you in eternity past to be one of his own, a thrill and an excitement in your heart? Is there an inward sense of joy and exhilaration because you know that something wonderful happened to you and that there is something exceedingly precious inside of your being. If there is, you are thinking God's thoughts, and you will understand what Paul says in verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, mind you, just to say, I know whom I have believed, is to affirm something far greater than most people, even most religious people, would even dare. When Paul said, I know whom I have believed, he was claiming to know in a personal and vital way the Almighty God. He was not, of course, claiming to know everything about God. God is infinite, and our capability to know anything infinite is very minute. So there's a great deal that we will never know. There's a great deal that we do not know about God. But Paul does not hesitate. He does not leave any doubt in our minds that his knowledge of God was personal and involved a relationship in which there was communication between him and God. Every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has that kind of relationship with God. He does not have to be told that God is not dead. He has had the experience of contact in a real, vital, and personal way with God. The Buddhist and the Hindu do not claim to know God as does the Christian. To them, God is an influence or a force, present everywhere, in everything, but not in a way that allows personal communication. Their concept of God is pantheism. God is present in the air and in the trees and in the ground and the elements of the earth. And all of these things are God. God is everything. Everything is God. He's not to be thought of as an individual. Now, this is clearly seen, in, very simply, in the Hindu concept of the ultimate experience of bliss and blessedness. They call it nirvana. And it means the extinction of individual existence. And this is really how they know their God. They would never say, I know whom I have believed. What about the typical religious go-to-church-on-Sunday American? Never mind the typical non-religious go-to-the-lake-on-Sunday American. His philosophy is you only go around once, so you've got to get all the gusto you can. We're not talking about him. What does the typical religious church-attending American believe about how one can know God? My observation is that he believes that knowing God is a feeling that he has or that he hopes to get. He thinks, if I can just get the right kind of feeling, then I'll really know God. As a result, churches all across our land are filled with people who are seeking some kind of feeling. They do not know how to describe it. They don't know how to say what it is, but they think it ought to be available somehow, and that if they get this feeling, then they'll really know God. And this is why we have in our churches so much emphasis on creating the right kind of religious and social atmosphere. And this is why in so many of our churches they're offering emotional experiences. It has to do with feeling. Now, I know that that will suggest to you that I'm talking about the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. I am talking about them, but I'm not talking only about them, because there are many other churches who are doing the same thing. They are on a course offering emotionalism. And I'm sorry to say that many churches that started out on a sound scriptural basis have become subverted to the idea that you need to help people in getting a good religious feeling. How did that happen? I suspect that in some cases it happened by simply yielding to the suggestion that a bit of emotionalism wouldn't hurt and that it would answer to some people's needs. It is not the business of the church to respond to every need. We live in a culture and in a society that is looking for an emotional trip. Listen to people and you will find that in many cases, the things that they're most interested in and most concerned about are emotional. We must not attempt to respond to every expressed need. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not by any means suggesting that we should not respond to any need. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1:22. Still in my Bible. And I think we ought to do it. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Still in my Bible. And I think we ought to do it. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Still in my Bible, and I think we ought to have pure religion. But this does not mean that the church should undertake to respond to every need that we hear about. Let me give you two examples that will help to illustrate what I mean. How many people have we talked to right here in Believer's Chapel who tell us something like this? My parents used to take me to a Baptist church. When I married my husband, he was a Methodist. So we went to the Presbyterian church for a while. And I've attended several churches, but I never got a feeling that I really got it. I just never got the feeling. Now, I'll grant you that this is a case in which there is a spiritual need. This person is probably spiritually dead. And that is a spiritual need. In fact, the worst kind. But she is not expressing concern for the spiritual need. She is expressing concern for an emotional need. And if we respond to that emotional desire, we shall not help. We shall only hinder that soul. I have a dear friend who wanted to become a minister in a large denomination. And they required that before they ordained him, he would have to be rebaptized, even though he had been immersed previously as a believer. The trouble was that he had not been baptized by a member of that denomination. And my friend agreed to do it. And I asked him, I said, why are you submitting to this? Why are you doing this? And his reply was, it won't hurt me, and it will make them feel so good. He was compromising the truth that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in order to respond to an emotional need. Now, mind you, I do not question that when Paul was converted, his emotions were affected, or that many people, when they are saved, have experiences that involve deep emotions. But Paul never preached emotionalism. He never preached feelings. He says right here in the first verse of our chapter, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I am a messenger according to the promise of life. The promise of life, not according to feelings, not because of feelings, but according to a promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul calls himself an apostle, which means a messenger. He says, I am a messenger. And the message he preached is that God promises life in Christ Jesus to those who will receive him. The knowledge of God is received not by getting a feeling or having some emotional need met, but by receiving a message. The message that Paul preached. And to receive the message that Paul preached is to receive a treasure. And that's why he says in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. If you have the knowledge of God, you have a treasure. It's a treasure entrusted to you. It's a treasure very precious. How precious is it? Remember, the Lord Jesus said, for what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The knowledge of God is the gaining of your soul, beside which the gaining of the whole world cannot be compared. The knowledge of God is a treasure because it is something very special from God himself. It's not a treasure like a fine jewel that you dig out of the earth and shape and carve very carefully so that it's a beautiful work of art. The knowledge of God is priceless and precious because it has come directly from God himself to you. In another one of his epistles, Paul describes it in this way. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Thus the knowledge of God is from God, just as light that came into the world. When God said, in the beginning, let there be light. The light shone in our hearts, and the glory of God came in. We are just earthen vessels, like clay pots, but there is inside of us a glorious treasure. And that glorious treasure is the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Precious treasure. However, the main thought being expressed by the Apostle Paul here, I think, is not that the knowledge of God is a treasure to us, not that it's a treasure to you, but that it's a treasure to God. He values that knowledge of God that is within you. And it's precious to him to look down on the earth and to see that here and there there's one who knows him, and that inside there's a knowledge of God. Does that suggest to you that God is sitting up in heaven and he's looking at a map on the wall and he sees a bunch of little lights throughout the world? Everywhere where there's a child of God that knows him, there's a light. And as he looks at that map, he would see a few lights here and a few lights there. Maybe in Dallas there, he would see a lot of lights. Well, in Scripture, it does say that we are as lights in the world. But God doesn't see us that way. He doesn't see us as lights on a map. He doesn't see us in bunches. He sees us individually. He knows each one of us in an individual way. And he values the fact that each of us, as believers in Christ, know him in an individual way. And he treasures your individual knowledge of himself. This whole dark, benighted world rejected his son Jesus Christ. But here is one that knows him. Here is one that has received him. And that's precious to God. Now then, since your knowledge of God was not attained by any of your efforts and did not come to you because of any goodness that you possess, and I hope that's clear in your minds. God didn't save you because he saw something good in you. There should be no feeling of pride in your heart about it. There should be only gratitude and thankfulness. Gratitude to God because of his sovereign grace. In Paul's case, he thanked God for the faith that was in Timothy. And so he taught us to be grateful. And so we ought to be thankful also to God. Then another response that there should be in our heart is that we need to guard this treasure of the knowledge of God. Notice in verse 14, Paul says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. How do we guard our knowledge of God? We do it through the Holy Spirit as we keep the Word of God in our minds. The knowledge of God must be fed and nurtured by the Word. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Peter says to us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And since our knowledge of God comes to us through the Word, it's easy to see that the Word of God is essential to the growth and to the flourishing of our knowledge of Him. We must feed on the Word of God continually and persistently if we want to grow in godliness. Neglect the Word of God and your soul will begin to wither as the knowledge of God fades from your mind. Why is that? Why is it that we tend to forget God? The history of man seems to show us that one of the most perishable things that there is in the human consciousness is the knowledge of God. Remember that when man began in the Garden of Eden, he began with a very detailed and intimate knowledge of God. Adam and Eve met with God every day, and they communed with God in the garden. He was close and personal to them. But it was not long until man was in open rebellion against God. The spiritual history of man written in the first book of Romans tells us that as man proceeded and as he developed, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And less than 2,000 years after Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, all mankind except for one family was corrupt and in rebellion against God. And God decided that the only thing he could do was to destroy all of mankind except for one man, one family, the family of Noah. The flood came and God made a new start with man. Now the ancient Hebrews had a very good understanding of the nature of man. They understood this. They understood that man tends to forget God. And so they invented a little device to remind man. And it's still being used today among the pious Orthodox Hebrew people. It's called a phylactery. Let's look at an Orthodox Jew as he says his morning prayers. Strapped to his head with a leather strap that goes all around his head is a little square leather box, about 1.5 inches square. And then wrapped around his left arm with leather straps again, there is another little leather box. And he wears this as he says his prayers. And inside that little leather box, there are two strips of parchment. And on these strips of parchment are written some verses of Scripture from the Old Testament. There are four passages of Scripture written on these parchment. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 22. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Exodus chapter 13, 11 to 16. And Exodus 13, 1 to 10. Now, these little strips of parchment are called phylacteries. Phylactery is a Greek word meaning a thing that guards or keeps. In fact, phylactery is simply the noun form of the verb that's translated in verse 14 right here, guard. In putting these scripture verses on his forehead and on his left arm, the pious Orthodox Jew was reminding himself that he needed to guard his knowledge of God by the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy and all who want to be like Timothy, remember, Timothy's name means one who worships, one who fears God, that we must also be guarded by the Word of God, not on our heads, not on our arms, but in our heads. And in verse 13, he says this as to how we are to guard ourselves by the Word of God. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The words of the Apostle Paul are the standard which will guard our knowledge of God. Get away from the words of the Apostle Paul and you will begin to slip in your knowledge of God. We need the standard and the pattern of the Word of God. A knowledge of God which is vague and without any form that can be translated into words is not a very useful knowledge. You may say, well, I have a feeling about God. I know God in my heart. I know that I know God because I feel it. Well, if that's the kind of knowledge you have of God, it's a very uncertain knowledge. And in order to give form and substance to your knowledge of God, you need the words of the Apostle Paul, and you need to retain the sound of his words. He calls them healthy words. And that is why we are so concerned here at the chapel that we expound the Word of God and that we teach what the Word of God has to say so that you will be built up in a concept and an understanding of the Word of God. And then there's something else implied when he says in the standard of his words. This word also has the sense of a systematic outline. Or a exposition in outline. We might translate verse 13 this way. Have a systematic exposition in outline of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This suggests, you see, more than just knowing the words or just reciting the words or having them written on a parchment and attached to our body somehow. It suggests that the words of the Apostle Paul have entered into our mind and that it has given our minds a concept that has system and order in our understanding of the Word of God, in our knowledge of God. The knowledge of God resides not in the feelings, but in the understanding. It is good to know that God is with us. It is good to have a feeling that He's with us, but that's not enough. Feelings are very transitory. We need to have an understanding of the knowledge of God. Not that we'll understand everything, not that we'll ever understand everything, but we need to understand what may be understood from the Word of God. If we do not have an understanding in our knowledge of God, if all we have is a feeling, then we'll never be sure exactly what caused the feeling. Let's say that all of a sudden I have a great feeling and a sensation that comes over me and I feel just all excited inside. Where did that come from? You know that the human mind and the body are very susceptible to suggestion and to outside influence. By drugs, you can be caused to have all sorts of feelings. And you may not know even whether they are real or unreal. Simply by suggestion, you can be caused to have a feeling of great exhilaration. In fact, almost any feeling that you can imagine. And then we have an arch enemy, Satan, who specializes in feelings. And he can give you feelings that are beyond your imagination. Feelings are unreliable, and in the end will lead only to disappointment. The knowledge of God that comes by revelation through the Apostle Paul is sure and will not bring disappointment. Even if you should find yourself in prison and in dire circumstances, as the Apostle Paul was right at this moment when he wrote this letter, you will not be disappointed by God. Paul says, I am not disappointed. I know whom I have believed. I'm translating the word ashamed by disappointed because it was used in that way in that time. The word disappointed can be translated in two different ways. It can mean to feel shame and is sometimes translated in that way. And as a matter of fact, it is used in that way in verse 8 of this chapter. He says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of my testimony or of our Lord. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't feel shame at that. So that is one way in which the word ashamed can be translated. But when Paul is speaking of the nature of his faith, and he uses this word, He is affirming much more than that he will not feel shame. He is saying, I will not be disappointed. My expectations will not be frustrated. God will prove himself to be absolutely true to his word. I know him. I know him whom I have believed. How much faith did Paul have? How much faith does it take for a man who is chained and in prison to say, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day? In other words, I'm not afraid of losing anything. My life and everything that I have is in his hands. Even though I'm in prison and facing death, I'm confident I shall lose nothing. How much faith does it take to say that? Not very much, really. If faith as a grain of mustard seed is enough to move a mountain, how much faith does it take to believe that God means exactly what he says when he says it? It isn't a matter, you see, of how great our faith is, but how great is the one in whom we have believed. Can you believe that God's Son, Jesus Christ, died under the judgment of a righteous and holy God for your sins? And can you accept him as your Savior? If you can, then say thank you to God. You will discover that you have become one of the trustees of the treasure of the knowledge of God. You will also discover that God has given you a new spirit, not a spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you cannot, it's not because you don't have enough faith. It's because you are not able to believe God's word. You do not know whom you have not believed. Our prayer is that God will open your eyes before it's too late. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy to us and for the gift of life in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the knowledge of God that is available through the message given through the Apostle Paul. We pray, our Father, for those who are here this morning who do not yet have this knowledge. We ask that thou wilt open their eyes and grant that they might see their need for Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. For we pray in his name, amen.